Today we're continuing our series, United. We've been off it for a couple weeks with some guests. Just to catch you up, Pastor Todd and Christine obviously are not here this Sunday. They will be here next Sunday, the Lord willing. So we're looking forward to their return, and they are looking forward to being back as well. But they're having a wonderful time. But we're continuing in our series, United. And the other day I was cruising around on the internet, and I came across a Reader's Digest. Who remembers Reader's Digest? Is that still a thing, really? Do they still do the print book that you have in the bathroom? Humor in Uniform. My grandma's house, I used to read through those, and I'd only look for the joke sections, the Humor in Uniform, all those ones. Anyway, I am on a tangent that has nothing to do with anything. I found a photo essay, because Reader's Digest is online as well. I found a photo essay they did of people that look like their dogs. Have you ever noticed that there's some people that kind of look like their dogs or their pets? So they actually had a photo essay of people that look like their dogs. So here's a few of them that I found. Right here. I don't see it. But then we got this guy and his dog. And got kind of curly hair there. We got the hipster look. That dog was bearded before it was cool. We got the blown out look, very dramatic. I like that one. Dog's got the claret collar, that's nice. You go to the same beautician, actually. This one cracks me up. I told Hosanna, I don't know in that picture which one looks like more trouble. Like, which one are you like, okay, who broke all this and got who chewed all this up? But those are kind of just fun pictures. You can notice that sometimes people look like their pets. I've also heard it said that couples can start to look like each other when they've been together a long time. You can start to see some things that kind of carry through. You're like, you're kind of starting to look alike just by the amount of time that they spend together. So today, if you can with me, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll also have it up on the screens. It's also on the Bible app, but I didn't have the chance to put all my notes in there, but you can add notes and things like that. You're welcome to follow along on the app as well. So Ephesians chapter 5. As we've established before, I just want to kind of reiterate, the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing this letter to a church that's in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he's writing this letter, and it's encouraging. There's no big issues he's dealing with here, but he wants to encourage the church. And he's writing this book. In the first half of the book, he's dealing with theology. He's dealing with having right theology and making sure that their doctrine is sound. And so he's dealing with all that. And then the second half of the book, starting in chapter 4, it turns on a hinge, and it goes from just being theology, and it goes into how then we should live our Christian life. Because what good is theology without it actually having an application? What good is the knowledge without actually applying it? It's like going to trade school, learning how to be a mechanic, you know, reading all the books, knowing where everything's at, what all the parts of a car do, and then never actually working on a car, touching a car. In the same way, when we talk theology, it's great to have an understanding of who God is, but until it actually gets into application in the Christian life, it's meaningless. If there was, and Paul recognizes that there's a Christian life that needs to be lived out. It's not just about salvation. If there was a man that was drowning, and you saw him drowning, and he was going down for the third time, he's in bad shape, and you're the lifeguard there. Do you know what he doesn't need in that moment? Our swimming lessons. He needs a life preserver, right? You need to throw him a life preserver. In that same way, salvation came to us. We weren't taught how to live right and get our lives together. Jesus came and saved us from where we were at. No matter what the story was going on, no matter what was going on, grace saved us. We were saved. But from there needs to be something we go from there. It doesn't just end at salvation, but rather now, how do I live my life out? Let's get those swimming lessons now. Let's begin to understand how we move in grace. And so Paul begins to talk and to teach this church in Ephesus then, how do we live our lives as believers? How do we live our lives as followers of Christ? So Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be in verse 1. So let's take a look there together. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. It says this, Ephesians 5, 1. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. Pause. Whoa. We're seven words in, and I'm over my head. I'm serious. Like, I think that Pastor Todd was like, Brent, here's your section of scripture. I want you to teach the church that they should just imitate God in everything. Just teach them how to be exactly like God. I'm going on vacation. Have a good time. I'm like, that's the piece of scripture he gave me, is to imitate God in everything you do. Those seven words are so loaded. What in the world? I don't want to be a critic of Paul, but perhaps he's being just a bit oversimplified in this piece of scripture. Would you say it's an oversimplification just to say, be like God in everything you do? Because if we could do that, I think most of this Bible wouldn't even be necessary, right? Just write that down and you're good. You're good to go. Be like God in everything we do. Okay, and done. Now what? But that's like, what in the world? That's a massive order. It's like asking me to cook like Gordon Ramsay all the time. I don't know how to cook anything. Boiling water seems like it should take some sort of chemistry degree of some sort. I don't get it. It's like telling someone, hey, play basketball like Michael Jordan. It's like saying, hey, play the piano like Mozart, or paint a picture like Michelangelo. But even greater degree, because we're talking about the infinite God, the most holy being of all the universe, the creator of the universe, and he's saying, be like him. What? Does anybody else feel a little overwhelmed by that statement? I think it's a little heavy, and it's more than just saying when you walk into a room and hit the light switch, saying "Let there be light." That's not being like God, right? That's just quoting God. The same way Gavin's got a basketball game this afternoon. If he were to do really well, and me jump up and be like, "That is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." You know, that's not imitating God and everything. That's quoting God. But how are we supposed to actually live out that life? How do we live out the life that's an imitation of God? Let's dig into this a little bit. We're going to read the rest of this section of scripture, and I promise we'll read more than seven words this time. But I hope you were as conflicted as I was when I started reading this scripture, I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, here we go. So Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. So sometimes we read scripture, like I just did with that first seven verses. Perhaps you're like me, and you read that, and you just move on. We read it, and it seems like an easy read, but when you put it into practice, it's a lot more hard. I have a reading plan for my Bible. I don't know, many of you are probably like me, where you have a reading plan, and you read the scriptures, and you highlight the good stuff that really jumps out to you, the encouraging things, and maybe the stuff that's Instagrammable, you know, the really catchy stuff. But then when you actually go, wait, an application, this isn't quite as easy. This isn't quite as simple. And so to unpack this is really heavy. There's a lot of weight to what's going on here. See, this is the only place in Scripture that we are called to mimic God. The only place. The word imitate literally is translated as mimic, to mime, to mime. So where do we even start? How do we start miming and mimicking God? Well, I want you to keep your hand there in Ephesians 5, but we're going to flip back in our Bibles to Psalm. Psalm chapter 115, verses 4 through 8. I think there's something interesting here that we can apply. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 says this: their idols are merely things of silver and gold, shaped by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, and eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, and noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, and feet but cannot walk, and throats but cannot make a sound. And if you can, underline this part. And those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them. The psalmist says, people that create and make idols are just like them. To quote N.T. Wright, N.T. Wright is a theologian, and he says that you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. The thing that you worship, you become like. You might say, Pastor Brent, I don't worship anything. Maybe I worship God. Maybe you say, you know what? I worship God, but I don't worship anything else. Or maybe you say, I don't even believe in a God. I don't worship anything. I would challenge that. I would challenge that. Even humanists, atheists, agnostics worship something. Every person worships something. It could be leisure. It could be respect, that you desire the respect and admiration of people. It could be entertainment. It could be your health and your fitness. It could be physical gratification. It could be professional success. It could be intellectualism. All of us worship something. But how do you know what you worship? And I actually have a little self-test you can do here to know what you worship. There's three things that you can evaluate, and they're actual, real, tangible things you can evaluate to know what you worship. Your time, your talent, and your treasure. What you spend those on is what you worship. Your time. Where do you invest your time? Perhaps outside of your work, perhaps, or maybe it is your work. Maybe you work 60, 70, 80 hours a week, and your time goes into your job, and your career is what you worship. Maybe it's the security of having that job, the security of having that money saved away. Maybe it's what you do outside of your job. Maybe it's your leisure. It's finding the way to get away. It's the activities you do. Where do you spend and invest your time? What about your talents? Where do you give the God-given gifts that you have? All of us have unique talents and abilities. Where do you find you're spending those time, talents, and abilities? What about your treasure? This is a tough one. If you were to get out your banking app or whatever you use to check your bank account and scroll through your ledger, where would it report most of your spending goes? How would it break down? Some of us use software and things like that that actually break down our budgets and things like that. Where does a lot of it go? Does it go to food? Food can be something we worship. Does it go to entertainment? Does it go to who knows what? But I encourage you to actually take a self-evaluation, take this self-test and say, God, where is my worship going? Where am I giving my time? Where am I giving my talent? Where am I investing these things? If you're not involved in ministry, if you're not serving in some level, at some aspect, I think we should take to heart what's going on with my time and my talent, and my treasure. So we can take evaluation and take an accounting of what we and how we spend our time, and we can see where our worship goes, and we realize that by imitating God, by making him the center of our worship, we can actually imitate him. We imitate God by following also in the example of Jesus. In verse 2, we just read, it says, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. We're to follow Jesus' example. Now, Jesus, actually, let's read, says this in John chapter 5, verse 19. John 5, 19, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus is saying, the Son, he only does what the Father does. And if we are called to imitate the Son is doing what the Father does. We believe and we know that Jesus is the incarnate flesh, the incarnate deity of God himself here on earth. They lived 33 years, a life as an example for us. So as we read the Gospels, as we read the story of Jesus, and we see how he lived out his life, we too can then mimic God by living out the example of Christ. Now, that's not just in, doesn't just end there, because we don't just look at Jesus, we don't just read the Gospels and go, I'm going to do exactly what Jesus does. Not just that, but in Galatians 2:20 it says that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So as Jesus lives within us, he lives then through us, and then as he lives through us, we then mimic the Father. Amen? Can I get an amen? I'm losing my voice. I realize that. I'm a little squeaky. I sound a little bit like there's some puberty going on up here. I recognize. But we live then, we can mimic God through the example and through the life that Jesus lives through us. So we live as we abide with the Father, as we worship God, and then we also live and mimic God as Jesus lives through us. Verse 2 tells us what this life should look like then, the markers that delineate the life that follows the example of Jesus. What exactly happened to Jesus' life that we're supposed to follow? Let's take a look. Jesus' life was marked by, and it was culminated in, love. Agape love. Agape love in the New Testament is the greatest expression and the greatest form of love. It is the highest level of love. It's sacrificial love. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 tell us that Jesus left heaven to die for us. It was a preemptive love. It was a love that acted before we even knew him. Not even knew him. It says, while we were still enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Jesus's love, as an example for us, came and brought love to us before we knew him, while we were still his enemies. It was a sacrificial love. And that is the love that this verse in Ephesians 5 is telling us to then mimic, the love of Jesus, the preemptive love that is sacrificial. That is a high level of love because it's counter to all of our natural tendencies. My natural tendency is not to preemptively love people that don't like me. It's not to preemptively love people that hate me. That is not my style of love. But that's exactly how we were loved. In our own depravity, Jesus loved us. And that is how we are to love people no matter where they are at. Matthew 5, verse 44 through 45 says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Once again, seeing that we are God's children. See, sacrificial love must cost us something, or else it's not really a sacrifice. I will say that again because it was so good. Amen, Pastor Brent. Sacrificial love must cost us something, or else it's not a sacrifice. See, it's more than just thoughtful sentiment. It's more than just having a thoughtful sentiment. You might say, Pastor Brent, I am an incredibly loving person. My Instagram bio says right on it that I'm a loving person. It's very clearly there. And when someone had a really tragic event happen in their life, I texted them a very personal text that said thoughts and prayers. I am a loving person. Those aren't bad things, but are they sacrificial love that cost us? Is it costly love? And that's what we are called to. That's what we're called to. Next, in this section of scripture we read in Ephesians 5, Paul takes the text and talks about living a life that is marked by holiness. So I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty here. I'm not going to talk about each individual thing at length too much, but Paul in this text isn't offering an exhaustive list of sins. He's not giving the full breakdown of all the sins they could possibly commit. Rather, he's listing things that are concerns that he would have for this group of followers of Jesus in Ephesus at the time. He knows these are things that could be stumbling blocks, trip-ups for them. And so he lists out some things that are of concern for them in Ephesus. And so he writes these verses. And it's interesting because while verses 1 and 2 are about the self-sacrificial love of God, verses 3 through 7 then are about the self-centered love of man. The first verses are about the self-giving, the self-sacrificial love of God. Verses 3 through 7 are about the self-centered love of man. And these sins can really be broken down into two groups of three, each group having three. So there's two separate groups of three. The first group of three are sexual sins. This was a church community that was living in a sex-saturated, sex-crazed culture, which is something we live in right now. I don't think we're living in a culture too far off from what was going on in Ephesus. I listened to some true crime stories and things like that on podcasts, and you hear about the depravity that's in our world, and it's devastating. And so you recognize that we live in a world that's broken, that's fractured in terms of its sexuality, and the same thing there in Ephesus. You see, you remember that we said Ephesus was the epicenter of worship of the goddess Diana, that had a massive temple there that's still there today. You can still see parts of it. It was a multicultural melting pot of all these different theologies and as an act of actual worship to the gods, prostitution and sex acts were considered acts of worship. It wasn't just considered a legal act, it was considered an act of worship. And so Paul sees this, and he wants to make sure the believers understand that there is a proper way and a God-designed way for intimacy and for sexuality. And so he's writing to warn them to consider these things. Many scholars also believe that Paul was writing into response to something called the Gnostic movement. Can you say Gnostic? Gnostic, very good. This will make you sound very smart. The Gnostic movement was going on, and what the Gnostics believed in this particular branch of Gnosticism was that the physical and the spiritual were very separate things. And the physical was evil, and the spirit was what all that God cared about. So you could have a spiritual great relationship with God and do whatever else you wanted with the flesh. And so they compartmentalized these two parts of life and said, what you do with your body is nothing connected to what goes on with your spirit. And it was a spiritual relationship that's what mattered with God. And so they said you could do whatever you wanted. And Paul was addressing this. He's saying, no, that's not right. It's not about compartmentalization. There's a holistic connection with our relationship with God, that God created us mind, spirit, and body, that we are in that way to have relationship with one another and with God. And so he was addressing this issue, and so he wanted to take this Gnosticism head on. And you might say, well, luckily, Pastor Brent, we don't live with much Gnosticism going on right now. I have not heard, I'm not very aware of any Gnosticism going on right now. But I see a lot of the same approach and theories even in the church. I would just call it compartmentalization. This is my life at church. This is how I talk at church. These are my friends at church. This is how I talk at work. This is how I interact with people at work. This is how I act at the bar after work to unwind. This is the speech I use when I'm with these people. These are the shows I watch when I'm alone. And we compartmentalize and think, but God still just cares about my spirit. Church, we are a holistic being. We are body, mind, and soul. And we are not just compartments, but God cares about the whole being. And Paul calls this church to live in sexual purity and to this fragmentation of God's design for sexuality and intimacy be understood in what it's supposed to be in its true and pure form between a man and a woman. And this leads us to the next sin, greed. And you might say, greed, that has nothing to do with sexual sin. But it actually is related, you see, because greed is wanting more out of life than what God has put into it. That's how I would define greed, is wanting more out of life than what God has put into it. You see, you say, there's something that's missing. God doesn't want me to have it. It's something that God is withholding from me, and it's not fair. This goes back to the first sin. You think about Adam and Eve in Genesis. I pronounce that funny, Genesis. In Genesis, you think about Adam and Eve, the first sin. What was it the serpent deceived them? God is withholding something from you. He doesn't want you to know something. There's a secret he doesn't want you to know. It's the same as all the pop-up ads. Your doctor doesn't want you to know this, right? God doesn't want you to know this. There's a secret. There's something you're missing. That's what greed is. If I just had this, that would complete me. Why isn't God letting me have this? In the same way that reflects within the sexuality and all these things, it's saying, you know what? There's something that I should have that I don't have. There's something that's missing. And that's what where sin comes in. I like the way John Piper defines sin. He defines sin as what you do when you are not satisfied with God. And so, following these three, the next three are related to our speech. They cover everything from vulgarity in our speech to defiance to God to even suggestive innuendos. And I said that without getting a tongue twister. Thank you. This that Paul says really echoes what he said in Colossians 3:8, which says, but now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. You see, Paul's list goes to tell us to avoid even foolish talk. Foolish talk, what's that? If you actually look at the Greek, it's translated as silly talk, buffoonery. I didn't think that silly talk and buffoonery were sins. And I'm not sure that really silly talk and buffoonery are sins, but I think 2 Timothy chapter 16 or 2 verse 16 give us a window into what he could be actually driving at. See, Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy. He was writing it to one of his young followers, one, a young pastor that he was bringing up, and he was encouraging him, and he says this: avoid worthless talk, which is very similar to this silly talk and buffoonery. Avoid worthless talk, foolish talk, that only leads to more godless behavior. How many of you know that silly talk and foolish talk often devolve into conversations we have no business talking about? And that's what Paul is warning us about. When you're just having an idle chat and you're filling space and you're, what's it called, chewing the fat? Is that what, just chit-chatting? How many of you know before long there's gossip, there's defaming people, there's frustration, there's language we wouldn't use? And so that's what Paul is warning us about. And it's not to say that this list that Paul just gave, like I said, it's not exhaustive. There's a lot more sin we could talk about. But it's not saying that this list says that Christians never struggle with any of these, or that we aren't human and that we fail at times. That's not what this is talking about. But I want to say this, that a life that is characterized by these sins is probably a life that hasn't been changed by Jesus. A life that people would look and see characterized by these things that Paul talked about is probably a life that has not encountered God. Verse 6 says, don't be deceived by anyone who would excuse these sins. That includes people that would try to minimize and say, you know what, I'll give you a pass on that. Or maybe even encourage it. Say, you know what, it's all good. I say those things too. Or you know what, you had a right to do that. You know what, they had it coming. Whatever it might be, that give excuses. And even more than that, I would say this includes ourselves, because I am my best ally. I definitely justify my actions better than anyone. I had a right to do that. As a child, this happened to me. As my boss treated me like this, my card wouldn't run, so I, my finances are in this situation, so, and we can give all kinds of justification for the way we act, for the things we do. My spouse didn't treat me right, so I went and did this. And he calls us and warns us to not give ear to those that would give excuse or try to minimize these things. But rather, we are called to a life of holiness. We're called to a life of holiness. We are called to not become saints. We are not called to a life of holiness so that we can become saints, but rather, we are saints. You are saints. Say, I am a saint. Say it and believe it. Say, I am a saint. I am a saint. You are saints. We are called to live holy lives, not to become saints, but because we are saints. We live like this because we are God's children, as we just read in the beginning of this section of Scripture, that we're to live this life because we are His dear children. We're living this way because we are in light of being God's children. As a child, did you ever dress in your parents' clothes or pretend to do their job? I remember putting on my dad's huge dress shoes after church and sliding as I tried to walk with them on and walk around the house. Did anybody ever else like put on their suit or their clothes, their work clothes, or pretend to do their job? Maybe they were a mechanic or whatever it might be, and pretend to be your mom or dad. We like to emulate those things. And let me just say, as a parent, it is so fun to see those pieces of your character and your personality in your kids. When those come out, you're like, hey, I love that. When I see Gavin drumming up here, I'm just like, I love music. I love seeing him respond with music. We're going to go watch him play basketball later today, and I love sports and watching him just, I live vicariously through him. I'm like, yes, do everything your father couldn't do. It's just great. It's so fun to see those marks in our children. I love seeing in Judah his creativity and his energy and the way he can just tear the house apart like I can. I see that in him. It's so fun. It's just a beautiful thing to see those pieces of ourselves and our children. And in verse 2, the Bible, in verse 2, Ephesians 5 says, it's a fragrant and pleasing offering to God when He sees us mimicking Him. It's a fragrant and pleasing offering. Now, I tend to not use that phrase very often. It's kind of a weird thing to hear when someone says, you know, if someone were to like let you in traffic, like you needed to get in and they let you in, you're like, that was a fragrant offering, thank you. You know, you don't typically use that in modern English. You don't compliment things on being a nice smell. Because typically, smell is a kind of a neutral scent, right? You don't often go around smelling like a dog, you know, like a dog. You know when your nose really kicks into gear? When you smell something that smells really good? Or when you smell something that smells really bad? right? That's when you're aware of your sense of smell all of a sudden. You're like, oh, wow, what was that? Right? That's what our smell is. And so smell is fairly neutral, but it catches our attention. And science actually says that smell could be attached to our memory almost stronger than any other sense. Smell is a very strong thing. And our senses snap to attention when we smell those things. And it's hard to cover a bad smell, right? It's hard to cover one up. You can hide a mess. You can make it so people can't see it. But if something smells bad, it's hard to eliminate the bad smell until you deal with the source. It's hard to eliminate. And so the smell speaks for itself. You can't hide it. It is what it is. And so smell can't be faked. Have you ever heard the saying, I smell a rat? People can smell the truth, and they can smell your aroma, if you're real or if you're fake. I think it's interesting because we're called to mimic God, to mime God, but at the same time, Jesus talks about, woe to you, hypocrites, which means actors, which are very related terms. So we're called to both mimic, but then he talks about these hypocrites that are acting holy. So what's the difference? And in life groups, I'm really excited. We're going to kind of break that down. What's the difference between a hypocrite and a mimic of God then? How do we differentiate the two? But now I'm getting ahead of myself. So when we're talking about this smell, you can know the real deal. You know the real deal. You can't fake it. If you smell bad, but if it's a sweet aroma, it's a good thing. And the Father takes joy in when we are actually showing those pieces of his character through our life, and we're beginning to show the character of Christ as he lives through us and as we worship him. And all those things start to show through our life, and that sweet aroma rises to him. And the people around us can begin to smell, and they say, there's something sweet here. There's something true and real that I can truly believe. And so as children and followers of God, we're called to mimic, not to be perfect, not to do everything exactly as God would, because we can't do that, but to live a life that emulates Christ and that has God living through us as we love others sacrificially. There's a video I came across this week, and Hosanna sent to me to last night, and as I was watching it last night, I was like, this just fits so well. There's a football player from Samford University. Samford, not Stanford. Samford, a smaller university. And there's a video that came out, and he has legally changed his name to the last name of his stepdad. And it's a moving video because he recognizes, my stepdad has raised me since I was a child, and I want to be identified with him. And the joy and how moved his father was to be identified with his son, and that his son wanted to be identified with him. Watch this with me before we close.
My name's formerly known as George Grimwade, but now it's George Grimwade Musto. So I decided to change my last name because my stepdad, which sounds weird calling him my stepdad because he's always been my dad to me, he doesn't have anyone to carry on his last name. And he raised me ever since I was in second grade. And I feel like I owe it to him to carry on his last name when I have kids, and hopefully they can carry on that last name. And I just want his legacy to live on forever.
It is hereby ordered and decreed by the court that George Andrew Grimwade be hereafter known by the name of George Grimwade Musto. It's official. Stamped and approved by the judge, too.
How's it feel?
Feels amazing. I did this 4 weeks ago, about a month ago, and I just now got the papers today on October 1st, kind of panicking, but I really hope he's going to like the presentation of it.
Hey, you know how much I love you, right?
Yeah.
And how I always, like, treasure the time I have with you.
Yeah.
Now you're my world. I got my last name changed. I'm now George Grimwade Musto. Look at my jersey.
At center, number 75, Brandon Loftus.
I love you so much, Dad.
Oh, God, I love you.
I love you.
I'm okay. I'm okay.
moving. It's moving. How many of you know that we've been given a new name when we turn to Christ? We've been given a new name. We are God's children. For many of us, we have had a view and an opinion of God that he is an angry, vengeful deity that is expecting us to do everything perfectly or he will smite us. Rather than the loving Father sings over his children, celebrates us, celebrates you. And when he sees those pieces of his character drawing out in your life, he celebrates it as a sweet aroma to him. He smells it. He goes, "That's my son. That's my daughter. I love you. Live it out. Live out that love. Live out that costly love. Live out that preemptive love against your enemies that pour out the love that Jesus showed for you in your life." When he sees those pieces of his character drawn out in our life, when he sees us mimicking Daddy, he celebrates it. And this morning, I ask you, have you been mimicking Daddy? Have you been not out of fear, not out of the fear of being smushed like an ant for failure, but out of your love for your Father, been emulating the steps that he takes? As Jesus lives through you, have you been reenacting the love that he has given? This morning, let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment.